A first question, how must we do a good work so that it is done for the love of our Lord? Indeed, this topic is very large, an enormous and vital topic, an important one, because the question is raised, must a good work be dependent or independent? Must it be dependent or emancipated? If you like, let us take a look at the protoplasts. For God, in His plan, intended the theosis of human beings. Notice, theosis. Theosis means that human beings become gods. Gods by grace, of course. That is, to partake of the divine blessedness, of the divine communion. This is what is called theosis, of the divine glory. This was in God's plan, but the protoplasts had to undergo a trial, a very easy one, that is, unimaginably easy, simply not to taste the fruit of one tree. What could be easier, when so many other trees existed? When, as the devil forms his suggestion was that this theosis should be brought about, be acquired, autonomously and not heteronomously. That is, why should God give you theosis instead of you taking it for yourselves? It is like sometimes when we hold the basket with the antidoron. When we take the antidoron and give it to the person passing by who has attended the church service. At the same time we say a prayer, because it is not the antidoron in itself. The prayer comes first in value. The blessing of the Lord and His mercy come upon you. Come written with an omicron and iota, that is, may it come. It is in the optative, may it come upon you. What is more beautiful? What is better? What is more important than to receive the blessing and the mercy of the Lord through the hand of the celebrant, who beforehand has celebrated the mystery of the Eucharist? So, you see, it is mainly children who do this, but no less, sometimes grown-ups too. They reach their hand into the basket and take the antidoron themselves. But if you took the antidoron that way, know it, you took a piece of bread. Don't you have bread at home to eat? Why? Then, why did you not receive the prayer that accompanies the antidoron? This small image of reaching out your hand to take the antidoron is the answer to the question. That is, you do not wait to receive it. You take it yourself. In other words, you want an act of autonomy. You do not want dependence. So, virtue, any virtue, however great and important and shining it may be, if it is done because you want it and not because God wants it, then this virtue is autonomous. And in the eyes of God, it not only has no value, but it actually holds a negative place. That is, God is angered with you if, let us suppose, you would want to have a virtue that is independent, autonomous. The Apostle Paul says this, in these words, whatever is not of faith is sin. Faith means dependence. Everything you do without faith, this the Apostle Paul says clearly, is sin. Of course, the one who made virtue and good works independent is Kant, the philosopher Kant. Naturally, Europe had already, from earlier times, begun to move away from the spirit of the gospel. That is why, what shall I say now, when we say we will all be one Europe, may God have mercy on us. Do you know how many things there are that? I do not know how they will fit together, how it will happen, a cataclysm will happen. So in Europe, this Kantianism prevails, and no less in many of our Orthodox Christians. This Kant used to say that virtue is independent of God, as well as of any reward that God might give. Why should I do virtue? Because God will give me His kingdom. And yet you will see that the Lord, in all His teaching, binds virtue together with reward. This, in Kant's eyes, appears to be something inferior. But Kant did not learn this. Where would he learn it? If he had read the Fathers and read Scripture better, he would have learned it, that it is not a matter of a reward in the way a transaction is, give me so that I give you. Rather, it is a reward, a mutual reward, mutual between man and Christ, in a wondrous way. And once before, I have told you this, Christ says in the Apocalypse. In Revelation, He comes out to do battle. He is a horseman. This is now an image, a prophetic one. And He says, and my reward is with me. My reward is with me. My reward. Christ has a reward. Do you know who the reward of Christ is? It is the faithful one. He did not earn the reward. And consequently, the reward of Christ is the faithful one. But when the faithful one was won by Christ, at the same time the faithful one won Christ. Because the stance of the faithful one is not passive. He is not an object. and when I am, for Christ, his reward, at the same time, Christ, for me, is my reward. And so he has me as his reward, and I have him as my reward. And this is nothing other than what the Lord says in his high priestly prayer, My Lord, my Father, I beseech you, those whom you gave me. And it is not the 12 disciples, it is all of them throughout history. I want them to be where I am, to behold my glory, and to have blessedness. That is, what is it? To behold him. This is a delight, to behold him, and for him to behold us. He says again, in the book of the Apocalypse, as the supreme element of blessedness, that the faithful will gaze upon, will see the face of Christ. Tell me now, these things I have told you, do they resemble that, hey grocer, give me, hey butcher, give me meat, something like that? There is no such thing. So if these philosophers had read, but philosophers, what can you say to them? A little of Holy Scripture, of the fathers, and they would have seen things differently. In this way, Christianity is disparaged, supposedly, on the grounds that it rewards my virtue. But even supposing that virtue took on the dimensions of reward in the ordinary sense, even then, we could not insult virtue, so long as it is heteronomous, dependent upon God. Whatever I do will be from God, with God, for God. This is why the Apostle Paul says, For from him and through him and to him are all things. Everything must return again to God, return to his glory. So you understand, children, that this matter is very great. It is very important. To finish. So as not to go on any longer, I would tell you that when we do a good work, any good work at all, first of all, we must not separate it from our spiritual life. It is not what scouting says, that every day you will do a good deed. We could put it this way, every day become better, more spiritual, widen your vessel. By vessel, I mean your very being. Widen your vessel so that it can hold more of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you will also do the spiritual good works, if you like. So let us become more spiritual people, and then we will also become more practical people. That is, we will put into practice everything that the Spirit of God dictates to us. Everything. It tells us. This is the orthodox position on virtue and holiness. We must not separate them, and still more, whatever we do, we will do it. Because God said so. You know, today is Sunday. What time is it? 6:40. Where are people today, on a Sunday, at 6:40? Where are they? Why couldn't I too be there? And you as well, there, where people are enjoying themselves in the way they enjoy themselves. But what do we say about myself? I must go and speak the word of God. Why? Because this is what God wants. And you, I must go and hear the word of God. Why? Because God says so. I will do everything because God says so. If the devil said to Eve, Why do you not eat from this tree? She ought to have answered, Because God told us not to taste it. That settles it. God said it. That settles it. And so virtue takes on value and is counted as worthy when it is done from God. With God, that is, with the help of God. And for God, even a glass of water, Christ said, counts if you give it. When? If you gave it, he says, in the name of a disciple or in the name of a prophet, that is, to those whom God sends. Virtue must not be independent. It must not be emancipated, lest we one day imagine that we have virtues in this world or good works, and in the end, children, find ourselves on the day of judgment empty and naked, and then it would be the greatest, but sadly irreparable, disappointment. So much for this question. Indeed, do you know what people often say? I do a good deed in order to feel joy. As a child, I used to hear this, and if you like, I sometimes heard it even in the catechism school I attended. It is not right. That is why anyone who takes on the role of catechist, of circle leader, of group leader, in order to say responsible things, must read and must know. I have no objection to young people taking up the work of God. Only let them be properly informed, because otherwise they do harm. And I would hear it said, You will do a good deed, and you will see how much joy you will have, and so we become hunters of joy by doing a good deed. This is very bad. It is anti-orthodox. It does not stand. It does not stand. It is very bad. If you like, then such a good deed is done out of self-love. Its motive is not God, but self-love. And sometimes when we want to have a virtue, this is strange but true, we want it out of vainglory. That is why I told you that virtue has no value outside of God. So much for this question. Now let us look at another question. Christ said that we should love our enemies. Indeed, the greatest enemy of Christians is the devil. So what happens here? Indeed. Indeed. So this is what it would mean, Christ said, to love our enemies. Wine, if you drink too much of it, is an enemy of man. But because Christ said to love our enemies, you should love the wine too. The case is somewhat analogous. Children, there are some things that what can we do are not rightly phrased, because there is an absurdity in them. Even so, I would have something to answer, especially concerning the devil. The devil, children, is a person. He is a person, you know this. He is a fallen angel, that is, an angel who has fallen, a noetic person, a creature of God. He was good, but he fell away. That is, he grew proud, of his own accord. No one put him up to it. He thought of it by himself, which shows freedom, shows personhood, and so on. As I said, so the devil fell, and because he conceived evil of his own accord, for this reason he cannot repent. Man can repent because he was led astray by the devil. This is the difference between man and Satan. That is why the devil cannot be saved, whereas man can be saved. And here now, at this point, notice something. The spiritually developed person feels pain for the devil. He feels pain. Saint Isaac the Syrian says this in one of his homilies, where he says that the one who has the love of God within him suffers. He cannot bear it. He cannot bear whatever evil happens around him, not only among people, but also in nature. When he sees creation suffering, then the spiritual man weeps. Let us say, a little while ago, we had a very harsh winter. We had a great deal of snow, and the snow is still there, if you like, in the places where it has lain for so long. Nearly 2 months now. Plainly, a great many little birds must have died, having nothing to eat, or a great many trees withered. The man who sees all this is grieved, he is saddened, and indeed he knows that the cause of this disorder within creation, which turns against man, is that man sinned. Neither the trees nor the little birds are at fault. Man is at fault. I myself often think and say, these little birds suffer because I am at fault. I, man. Because if I, as a human being, had listened to God's commandments, this whole situation would not exist. And if you like, this can be set right, not only back then in paradise, when the protoplast left it as ancestral sin. So that creation would not turn against man. How many times did God say, if you listen to me, you will eat the good things of the earth? Which means that creation will not be against man. That is why in the liturgy we pray for temperate seasons, for good and favorable weather, weather that can let us have the fruits of the earth, you see. But because we do not live, we continue not to live as God wants. And that is why we have this disorder. So it is not because Adam and Eve sinned, but because I myself sin personally. Here in the year 1989, I, this particular man, and creation suffers, and creation is assailed, and this comes about through the demons as well. Saint Isaac the Syrian says that the holy man suffers and grieves even for the devil, because the devil is a wretched creature. It may be that even now, as we are saying these things, the devil is sneering, for he has no conscience. Why? Quite simply, because he cannot be corrected. He cannot rise even a little higher. Rather, he advances in evil. Note this. Well, he is more advanced in evil than he was at the time he deceived the protoplasts. He keeps advancing, just as the holy angels advance in holiness. He cannot repent. He cannot humble himself. He cannot love. So when you, the faithful one, are seen by him to love him and to pity him, he will lose ground. But you can say, wretched creature of God. You are a creature of God. Wretched creature. What have you come to? I pity you. See what you have come to. But I must be careful, so that I do not suffer what you have suffered. At the same time, does not the Apostle Paul tell Timothy not to ordain too quickly? Someone new, or a neophyte, lest he be lifted up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is the condemnation? What is the sentence of the devil? It is to suffer what the devil suffered. So we too can suffer what the devil suffered if we are not careful. That is why the spiritual man pities the devil. He does not fear him. Take note, he does not fear him. He knows that the devil is exceedingly cunning, but he also takes care not to fall as that one fell. So much for this question. Another question, a third one, says, many people maintain that Judas contributed to the salvation of mankind, because if there had been no Judas to betray him, and so for Christ to be crucified, and as a result to rise again, how then would we have our salvation? What do we answer here? This is always the standard question you ask at the end. So what happens here? What do we answer? Was Judas's betrayal perhaps also part of God's plan? My children, it was not part of God's plan. Nor was the betrayal the cause of the crucifixion of Christ. Holy Scripture says it clearly, even if Judas had not existed, things would have taken their course. Quite simply, the Jews were looking for a way to crucify, to put Christ to death, to bring him to trial and so on. Take note, it is just two little words. Without a crowd, without a mob. It is what those who govern a city or a people always do when they want to arrest someone they think is stirring up unrest, and who is, we might say, an idol of the people. They try to seize him when the people are not present. That is the whole story. And so Judas offered himself to them. He was an unexpected windfall for them, a prize. He offered himself, went to them, and said, "What will you give me if I hand him over to you?" That is the story. And they found their opportunity. Because you must not forget that it was the eve of Passover, that there were a great many people, hundreds of thousands from all over the earth, from the whole dispersion of the Jews. What would have happened, suppose, if an uprising had broken out in favor of Jesus? What would have happened? So they sought to finish the matter as quickly as they could, indeed before the feast, so as to have their minds at ease, and they were looking for a way to find him when he was alone. That is why Judas led them to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because he knew where the Lord would go that evening. He rose from the table. It was night. For it was night, as the evangelist John says, and he went to them and said, "You know, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Come with me, and I will show you the place." So the whole role of Judas was just this, that there be no crowd. He contributed nothing. The plan of the Jews was to crucify Jesus. Nothing else. It would have happened after Passover. But God so ordered things that he was crucified on the eve of Passover, so that it would be shown that he is the true lamb, the prototype lamb, of which the lamb that every household slaughtered in its own home was the antitype. They sacrificed it, they took the portions, they shared out the animal to eat it in their homes. It was a type of Jesus Christ, but God allowed these things to happen in such a way that all this would be made manifest. So in God's plan, the betrayal was not included, but in God's plan, salvation was included. God allowed the wickedness of men to take place so that in the end, God's plan would be served. Served in what? In making manifest the things I told you. The betrayal of Judas contributed nothing, apart from the fact that the arrest of Jesus took place before Passover without the presence of a crowd. That is all. One more question. Except that it is a bit long, and I cannot make out the letters, because I did not go to school. Why? It says, were certain books named forbidden reading for the faithful, and what consequences would reading them have, and so on. My children, we have no forbidden books. The Roman Church has a list of forbidden books. What it does not concern us. We have no forbidden books. We simply have, we might say, the exhortation that reading a bad or godless book is not profitable. Nothing more. For example, we ask, are the works of Kazantzakis forbidden? They are in circulation. A faithful person cannot go and read them, and why can he not, if he wants to? It is not to his profit. It is not to his profit. The positions, the attitudes are what the Apostle Paul speaks of. Since the world will always put forward what is forbidden, always, whether it is books, or people, or films, or whatever you like. Whatever it is, all things are lawful for me. But not all things are profitable. Everything is permitted to me. I can go and see it, but it does me no good. To go see this film, to read this book, it does me no good. And in fact, one of the saints says this. I think Saint Ephraim the Syrian says it, if not Saint Isaac the Syrian, I don't remember. One of the two. He says the following. And Saint John Climacus says it too. Do not read the books of heretics here. Pay very close attention, because God will allow it, he will permit it. That there settle on the back of your neck. These are my own words, that there settle on your neck. Again, my own phrase, the demon of blasphemy, and it will never leave you free for the rest of your life. What does this mean? Listen, that thing you read, some atheistic passage, something offensive against the person of Christ and so on, or those who saw that film, what do you think? These people, by God's permission, because they should never have gone to see this or to read the books of Kazantzakis or the like, they should not have. All their lives they will carry the demon of blasphemy. I'll give you a concrete example. You saw that film made along the lines of what Kazantzakis wrote, very nice, and then you go on Good Friday to church, Holy Thursday, Good Friday. Today is hung upon the cross he who suspended the earth amid the waters. Who is hung? He who suspended the earth amid the waters. The one who hung the earth. A beautiful expression, most poetic. The one who hung the earth within the waters. That is, as if the earth were, we might say, a ball, a sphere, suspended within the waters. Or the waters are suspended upon the earth, and the reverse above all, especially the reverse. It is a scientific truth, namely that the waters, because of gravity, do not leave the earth. Where would they go? They move toward the center of the earth. They remain. Because some would say, I'm at the North Pole, I'm on top. Others are underneath. Won't they fall off? Naturally, no one falls off. Simply because there is gravity, and so on and so forth. This is a miracle of God. It is a miracle of God. He who suspended the earth amid the waters is hung upon the cross. The one who hung the earth within the waters, or the waters upon the earth. Today he is hung upon the cross. The one who saw those blasphemous things of Kazantzakis will say, who? Him. But he is a little man with passions, with vices, with faults, with lusts. At that very hour, the demon of blasphemy will come and will never let him understand, never let him believe rightly, never let him lift his head toward Jesus Christ. There is his punishment. There is his punishment. So, as a friend and with love, I advise you, pay attention. Never read some evil book, not because it is forbidden, but because it does no good, and the harm is unquestionably terrifying. And only the one who has humility and accepts what I am telling you, only he will escape the demon of blasphemy. The one who does not, let him deal with the demon of blasphemy himself. Aren't the struggles we already have enough? Must we add a new demon as well? One we'll have to wrestle with, so you understand where our true benefit lies. That is all for tonight, children. One question says the following, you said. You had said in answer to another question, that if we simply take it as antidoron, the blessed bread is as though it had no substance. That is, it is as if we took an ordinary piece of bread. But there is another difference. That the antidoron has been blessed. What do you have to say about this? The blessed bread was blessed, but did we in the end actually receive its blessing? Pay attention, children. This is a second word, a follow-up on the antidoron. I had indeed told you that we should not stretch out our own hand, and especially the custom of placing the tray with the blessed bread on the candle stand, because I don't know why. I don't know why people should take the antidoron from the candle stand, from the wardens, there, and not from the hand of the priest, that this is not right. And when we receive the antidoron, the receiving of the blessed bread is accompanied by a blessing. May the blessing of the Lord and his mercy come upon you. Now, that word, come, is in the optative form, the form of a wish. So what it means is, may the blessing and the mercy of the Lord come upon you. So this is a prayer, and it accompanies the antidoron. Now, the question, but wasn't the antidoron blessed? Doesn't it have the blessing in itself? And even supposing I take it with my own hand, don't I still receive the blessing? I'll give you a parallel example so you understand. Without more ado, I'll take the example of Holy Communion, where we don't have the antidoron, the blessed bread, but we have the gift itself. If someone does not believe that what he receives is the body and blood of Christ, or whatever else, that is, he approaches irreverently. Because the Church warns, with the fear of God, with faith and love draw near. These conditions must be present, and the central condition, the supreme one, is faith. If you do not believe in what you are about to receive, then what happens? In itself, this is the body and blood of Christ. On that there is no question. The question concerns what you believe about it. Consequently, if you do not believe, not only do you have nothing to gain, because do not forget that Holy Communion is not something like all the other things of our Church. That I take it because it on its own carries the blessing, and so I will have the benefit. If that is not how things stand, Then the mystery of the Holy Eucharist is changed into what? Into judgment and condemnation, into trial and sentence. And do you know in how many prayers, in how many of the prayers we say about the Holy Eucharist, this point appears? Not unto judgment or unto condemnation, that is, may I not commune in such a way that in the end this becomes for me trial and sentence. Ah, so then if I lack the conditions, I receive no benefit, even though the mystery of the Holy Eucharist in itself, on its own, is what it is. Well, no. And here in the case at hand, not only do I receive no benefit, but I am even punished. Consequently, yes, the Anadoran was blessed, but I must nevertheless receive the blessing from the hand of the priest, because that is how the Church appoints it. So if we do it otherwise, the thing in itself is indeed blessed, but I will have no benefit whatsoever if I do not receive it as the Church appoints. So much for that question. A second question says, is it a sin to keep up with fashion? But we must first learn what fashion is. He means to ask, must we accompany a friend of ours to the market, or must we accompany a little donkey? The matter is of interest, because we would gladly go out with our friend, but not with a little donkey, or with some other animal, or with a cart, saying that we must accompany a cart. So, children, let us learn what fashion is, in order to see whether we ought to accompany it or not, whether to keep step with it or not, what fashion is. The word isn't Greek, and I've spoken to you about fashion before. Some time ago, this question came up again. Fashion, as a word, is foreign. It is the French or English, mode. Mode of fashion. It passed into our language with the very same word, moda, and we turned the D into a delta. In Greek, how could we say the word fashion? In Greek, it is called sermos. Sermos. Spelled with a ypsilon, sermos. And what does sermos, fashion, mean? It means the understanding that a social group has about certain things in life, or about life itself. How we should dress, so to speak, that we should dress alike, by which I mean that we should all be under the same mode, under the same fashion. Today, people no longer wear the Faustinella, but they wear what are called, you know, especially the men, what are called Frankish clothes, that is, Western-style clothes. That is why perhaps you'll sometimes see, somewhere up in the Pindos, if you pass through a village in those high beautiful mountains, a tailor's shop with a sign, outside side saying the tailor is a Greek tailor. That is, he makes things the way you want them, just as in the old days the tailors in the cities used to write, in contrast to Greek tailor, the Frankish tailor, and indeed these tailors are called Frankish tailors. Perhaps even to this day, Frankish tailors. What does that mean, one who sews trousers? Now, there was a time, a sermos, a fashion, when men wore the fustanella. Today we no longer wear the fustanella, but we wear trousers. So what is fashion? Fashion is a way for all of us to dress the same. All of us the same. The way we'll eat, the way we'll build our house. We can't build a house. Well, we can if we want, just as we can put on a fustanella. I remember once, before the war, someone used to go around the place where I lived. Michaelis, they called him. And he wore an ancient tunic with a himation over it. He wore ancient-style sandals and so on, and they called him Michaelis the Ancient. Everyone stared at him, and he was, how shall I put it, he was ridiculous. He prided himself on walking around like that. He'd sit at the pastry shop in that ancient-style outfit. He was something else entirely, and the little kids would trail behind him. So, you understand, children, that one cannot be, pay attention, demode, that is, out of fashion, that we all have to dress the same. All eat the same. All build the same house. What I mean is the style. You can't make your house, let's say, a Parthenon, like the way the Parthenon stands up on the Acropolis. We'll build a house with its verandas, with its rooms, the way fashion has it. That is, the way everyone builds. So, what is fashion? It is the way people dress. I say again, eat, drink, build their houses, and so on. But fashion is something more as well. And here I want you to pay attention. Fashion is the way we think. This is what I want you to understand. Pay attention the way we think, not only how we dress and how we eat and how we drink, but also how we think. So today, when people see an idea, a different way of thinking that perhaps belongs to some other era, they say, but this is old, it is demode, it is out of fashion. You have to think the way everyone thinks today, so fashion isn't confined only to certain external things, but also determines the way people think. If we had to place the weight somewhere in this whole matter, we'd place it on this second part, not so much on the first. On the second, because dressing the way the people of your era dress, this isn't bad. It isn't bad. How do they dress? The man, with a jacket and trousers. To take the men's outfit, well, you'll dress like that. How did the women dress? With a dress that was ankle length, a full-length tunic, down to the ankle. Now it is higher up, and you can wear it a little higher. As long as it is modest, fine. This we understand. We won't stand outside our own era. But the thing we should pay attention to, what is it? It is how our era thinks. And therefore, if this constitutes an essential element of fashion, we must take care whether we ought to think this way or not. The conclusion. I won't step out of my era. I'll remain within my era. How do you dress? The way you dress. Do we have anything to remark on? No. This is the fashion in my country. Never mind that. In the old days, men's suits might one year put 5 little buttons here, on the sleeve. The next year, fashion said 3 little buttons. One year, fashion said the jacket's collar should be closed like this. The next year, it said the man's jacket. I'm not talking about the women, had to have large lapels and so on. These are minor details now, just so that we keep changing, so that we have work, something to keep finding. Last year, I don't know, this quality of fabric was in fashion. Now this year, it is something else. You see now those trousers that the young people wear. Men in general, that are fitted from the waist up. All the way down, it is the same single piece. You find nothing there anymore. It is a single piece thing. The fabric, a strange thing. I don't know what fabric it is, of course. I didn't go up close to feel it. I don't know. But it is like the old so-called drill cloth. Ask your mother, she knows what a pair of drill trousers means. What it is, or Retsina's trousers. Retsina's was a factory that turned out a kind of trousers that the workers wore, and we say trousers. They called them Retsina's. They had nothing to do with Retsina the wine. It was Retsina's who turned out these trousers. So, these are the minor details, and they don't matter very much, they don't. I'd only tell you, don't be hunters of this fashion, that is, to say we had a suit with 5 buttons. Now let's get one with 3 buttons. No, children, no. We'll keep to, let's say, an average that exists in our era. I say again, for the man, what is it? Jacket trousers. Let's not now run after these variations. A little tighter. The trousers flared like a bell. The trousers narrow. We'll have a certain conservatism. Listen to me, dear children. We'll have a certain conservatism. Let's not rush to follow the dictates of fashion. But we said that fashion has another part as well, how we think. This is what we'll pay attention to. It is well known that fashion belongs to the people of this world. Indeed. Let me ask, did the saints too not dress in the fashion of their era? When we wear the cassock, do you know what it is? It is the fashion of a bygone era that simply didn't evolve. The saints didn't wear. What did they wear? The clothes of their era. And Christ, what did he wear? He wore the clothes of his era. Did he put on something different? He wore the manner of his era. But when it comes to mentality, to how the world thinks, and I'm saying this for the third time, we have to be very careful. The world that lives far from God thinks materialistically. Very often it thinks atheistically. It thinks sinfully. And we say that the fashion today is to amuse ourselves in this particular way, that going to the cafes is the fashion. No, you won't go to the cafe. Is this where we have to keep pace with the fashion? No, because, well, what is fashion? What are all these things we're talking about? It is the mentality of this world. It is what Holy Scripture says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world, those things in the world. The things that are within the world, they are nothing other than that mentality. They are how the world thinks. So pay attention, but the others will laugh at us, you say. Why will they laugh at you? Because you don't go to the cafe, and instead you stay at home with your friends to talk and so on. Do I have to go there, or do I have to think materialistically and not spiritually, so that others won't laugh at me? And why shouldn't I laugh at them instead? If you look at it that way, why should they be the ones to laugh, and not I who laugh at them? But you'll tell me, they are the many, and we have to listen to the opinion of the many. Then we'd not be Christians, and we'd be feeding ourselves on philosophy. You know what? Socrates said, the opinion of the many has no value, but rather the opinion of the one, the opinion of the expert, the one who knows. So, children, let us pay attention to fashion as a way of thinking. So it is the way of thinking, that is what fashion is. Let us therefore be very careful. But as for external things, that is, how we'll dress and eat and so on, take note, let us not rush. If something hasn't grown old, then what has already grown old shouldn't bother us. And I shouldn't be a chaser of fashion, and I say again, there will be a certain conservativeness, and there will be modesty too. How shall I get my hair cut? There was a time when we had those great manes, the braids and all that on the boys, so that they looked like girls, with all that hair. Now I've heard that they get cut with the high clippers. That phenomenon hasn't reached Larissa yet. But it will come, it will come. Why should I cut my hair with the high clippers, or let my hair grow like a lion's mane? There is a reason, isn't there? We would say, the modest and the conservative thing, I'll let some hair grow, and I'll cut it as much as it needs to be cut. I'm speaking now about the boys, you see, about the boys. This is what I want to say. Let us not always run after every new thing, because it is a pride of life which will certainly not lead us to a good result. So much for fashion. Another question says, do you approve of television as a means of education? As a means of education? That is it capable of corrupting the viewer spiritually and morally? This much discussed subject of television, I'd like at some point to gather together all those things that have been said, and those that haven't been said too, both the negative and the positive positions on television, and to tell them to you. But, what can I say? Since it is the fashion to have a television, then isn't it also the fashion to watch television? When the next day we go to school and the others are talking about the things they saw on television, and we either don't have one or didn't watch television, won't we be considered behind the times? There it is, the fashion. Everywhere, the fashion comes forward, everywhere. Oh, what a terrible thing it is, and the person becomes a slave of this world. So, if we approve, as it is said, of television as a means of education, is television really a means of education? We'll look at it for the moment, not from the moral side, but from the educational side. Because a little further down it says, is it capable of corrupting the person spiritually and morally? That is another chapter. So, in a few words, is television a means of education? I don't know whether in the end it caught on in the schools, but a lot of noise was made many years ago that there would be special programs on television, where a teacher, or even a professor at the school, at the high school, say, could have a certain broadcast at a specific hour, where the students could watch some special program on the television. I don't know if it ever happened, but many were promoting it years ago. The point is, television does have educational value. We can't deny outright that the image has no educational value. And when I say image, to begin with, there is the still image, the kind we'd put inside a book. Suppose we have a book, a manual of physics, biology, medicine. Can we do without having images, photographs, inside the text? The photograph, the sketch, the image in general, is a very important element. You actually see the thing that is being described to you in words. And especially if the picture is in color, it is even better. So we cannot deny the value of the image, first in its still form, like a photograph or a sketch, and then in its moving form, like the cinema. And I don't mean the cinema that shows D-dramas, but the educational cinema, the documentary, and so on. And even more so, television. Moving, dynamic images. Can we deny that these would have some value? They do have value. But let's look now at just how great that value can be. If we had to take a poll to keep some statistics, if we could measure with statistics their usefulness, their educational usefulness, do you know what we would come up with? We'd come up with a very, very small percentage of value. A very small percentage. And secondly, we'd also come up with a percentage of harm, always within the realm of education. Do you know why? Listen to why. No one can become educated unless he takes up the book to read. That is the end of it. Whatever the teacher says at school, however many experiments he shows you, however much he puts on the table, however much visual instruction he gives all of you in all the subjects, whether it is physics, whether it is biology, whatever you like, if he doesn't put however much we want from visual instruction, if you don't read at home, you get nothing out of it. Consequently, television has only limited educational value, which means that I'll go home to read. You can't say that I'll learn from television, that I'll learn. You have to read. Seeing an image will help you. Television is a helpful element, but you have to read. Can you imagine? Never missing school, of course, but only attending the lessons and not reading at home. Will you learn anything? Never. But weren't the things the professor told us? And with visual aids, enough. Never. You have to read. So if there is a notion that I don't need to read but only to watch images on television, we're mistaken. You'll never become educated. Besides, images pass by, you know, they don't stick, they pass. In a book, something we didn't understand. We go back to it, we look at it again. In the book, we look again. The text, we look at again and again. The television footage passed and doesn't come back. So at the speed at which the images are projected, I cannot become educated. However much assimilating ability I have, or receptive, and then assimilating ability, I cannot. I must have a book. With all these things I'm telling you, I'm showing you how small the value of television is. Let us acknowledge, then, that it has a certain value. But let's now look at possible harms. When in a certain way, you've learned to watch television, I ask, will your mind work the way it would work if you weren't watching images? Because images should be limited, they shouldn't be flooding in, because the mind sinks into a kind of inertia and stops working. The mind is meant to make images, and how does it make them? With the imagination. When I read, you know, when we read, we don't form images instantly. Take a book, a short story. As we read, we immediately picture the characters. Our mind, our intellect sets up the scene, the place, according to the descriptions. So the intellect is working hard. But when the image is already handed to me, with all the scenery set up, what is there left for the mind to do? No imagination. No work for the mind. And you know how great a harm this is. A terrifyingly great harm. Because I stop being a thinking person. And those who have certain motives and aims to destroy a people or a whole world bring in images. And whether you like it or not, this is what they do. They create what is called brainwashing. Brainwashing. Because in the end, they will plant in you whatever they want through the images. Why? Because your mind isn't working. You have a glut of images, and brainwashing takes place, with no room left for you to think. That is a negative side, and you, my child, can't control how long you'll watch. Maybe you can control it, maybe you can't. And then images are attractive. I like images too, and you like images. So, how long will I sit there? I'll sit a long time. And then I'll be undergoing this negative energy upon me. This brainwashing. And then, the time I spend watching, since the television is attractive, might it not get used up? So that in the end, I don't go to study. You know, here the imagination gets filled with so many such images that a person becomes almost dazed, if I may put it that way. That is, he lives inside the world of images, and even after the television is switched off, he goes on living inside the world of images. That is why. When we live in the world of images, we can't gather ourselves to say our prayers at night. Try it. Watch television. Then go at night to pray. It is impossible to pray. Everything we saw dances around in our mind. It all dances there. Try to sit down to some serious study. Not your newspaper, but serious study. Your lessons, after hours of television. You won't be able to read. A scattering of the intellect has taken place. These are negative elements in the end. It seems the negatives are more than the positives. So someone who thought he could be educated by television ends up being harmed instead. And so, if it does harm, one shouldn't prefer this way. So television would end up being, sadly, not a means of education, but an anti-educational means. Today, with television, we ought to have a population, especially the young people, who are tremendously well-educated. Yet everyone complains and says that the education of our people has suffered a collapse. So how is it that television failed to educate people? And one more thing, when I'm looking at something and something else passes by alongside, doesn't my eye go to that other thing beside it? And who told you that I won't change the channel and go now to films that have a moral theme to them, filthy films? So I'll go there too. And then the moral corruption begins. The corruption of the soul, and in the end we say that the television is a harmful box. St. Cosmas had foreseen this too. When he said that a box would come out that would drive the world mad. And indeed, it has driven the world mad. It has changed people's whole mindset. It has poured a worldly mindset into them by the bucketful, and the world realizes it. And still, it can't think. All these things, not to keep repeating them, are negative elements. And in the end, we would draw the conclusion that if television is as it is today, it isn't worth watching. We shouldn't sit there watching. But should turn, if we are students, to our books, and only to our books, this classic method that, it seems, will never grow old. That is all for tonight. Children,